Good morning. It's a blessing to be here this morning. Greetings from the church in Bainbridge, Sovereign Grace Fellowship over there. The people send their love to you. I know most of you have not met many of the members over there, but one of these days maybe we can all get together. And I know one of these days we'll all be together. I know that. But maybe one of these days, while we're still sojourning here on this earth, we can all get together and fellowship together, one with another. Jessica just sang Psalm 13. Turn there for a second. You have a book back in your Psalm 13. You have a book back in the entry. Back there, it's written by Brother Fortner. It's entitled Christ and All the Scripture. I remember my father used to say this. He'd say, you cut this book anywhere, it's going to bleed because it's Christ. It's all about Christ. If we read a passage of Scripture and we don't find Christ, then go back and find Him because you missed it. You missed it. Let's read Psalm 13 again. I want us to put on the mind of Christ for a moment. Enter into His sufferings, the sufferings of Jesus Christ by grace. And as we read these words, I want you to hear the words of Christ. See, if we hear these words and they're of King David, yes, we can look at these words and we can glean something from them if we hear them as the words of David. But if we hear them as the words of our greater David, why did he say these things? Why? How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? On the cross of Calvary, when Jesus hung there, He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You ever ask Him why He said that? Have you ever saw your transgression and your iniquity and your sin and you've ran to Jesus Christ and you found yourself in Him and you've heard those words on your behalf? He hung there on the cross of Calvary on your behalf. In my stead, in my place, He's my surety. He's my surety. And as I read these words, by grace we enter into Christ and we hear our surety say, in our behalf, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Me. The face of the Father was hid from the Son, from me. See, true repentance and a godly sorrow over sin is seeing our sin in light of the righteousness of Christ, in light of the holiness of God, in light of what He has done for us as sinners. It should break our heart. That's why sin in our lives should break our heart. Not because the Father sees it. If we're in Christ, the Father does not see our sin. It's taken away. It's put away by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it should break our hearts that we see it. And we know it. And we know it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We know that. And we rejoice in that. How long, verse 2, shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God, Lord, capital L, capital O, R, D, the triune Godhead, Jehovah. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemies say I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy, he is the perfect Son. We believe by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's how we believe, right? We have the faith of Jesus Christ. We enter into this text and we look at it and we say, we see the faith of Christ here, right? I have trusted, he said, fully, perfectly. I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. With me. We're going to talk a little bit about union this morning. About union. When we hear that word me in the Psalms, when we hear Christ say me, he's speaking of himself and his church. Union. Union with Christ Jesus. That's our hope. But before we start, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to show you something. We believe in what is called eternal vital union with Christ Jesus, our King. Vital being a living union with Christ. Eternal being that we were chosen in him before the foundations of the earth. We have an eternal union with Christ. God's people do. And what does that union mean to us? Do we strive to enter into that union with Christ? In other words, do we violently take the kingdom by force? Do we have a need of it? Do we go through the week, and as we go through the week, we see and understand that we must have this union with Christ. It is our life. Our life is hid with Christ in God. That's our life. That's our life. And we strive and we press to enter into that. To know it. To know it. It says here in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to hear these words. It says, for he, and I know you've read this many, many times, and this has brought great comfort to our souls. It should bring great comfort to the souls of God's people. Verse 21 says, for he, that is God the Father, hath made him, that is God the Son, to be sin for us. That's what it says. To be sin for us. John Gill, in his writings, he says that this is worse than him being a sinner. That Jesus Christ, the righteous one, was made to be a mass of sin. In other words, all of the sins of his people were laid upon him on the cross of Calvary. And I don't think that we'll ever, on this side of glory, have a comprehension of that. But that's what it says. That's what the word says. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. But unless we get some misunderstanding of this, the apostle goes on and he says, who knew no sin? The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect Son. He knew no sin. What does that mean? Knowing sin. It's an intimate knowledge with sin. It's an intimate relationship with sin. It's what natural man has. When we talk about when we read books by like Luther on the bondage of the will, we see we have by nature an intimate relationship with sin. In other words, this is what we cling to. This is what we're going to go after as natural man. We have no inclination to run after God. Our inclination is, and our nature is to run after sin. Turn over to James real quick. Let me show you here. Keep your finger there, but turn over to the book of James, chapter 1. Now, Jesus Christ knew no sin. Verse 13 of James chapter 1 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Verse 14, but every man is tempted. Every man is tempted. If you say you have no sin, you make God be a liar. Every man is tempted. When he is drawn away of his own lust. You see, that's natural man. That's what we have. That's what we're drawn by, is our own lusts. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived. See, there's that intimate knowledge. There's that union with lust natural man has. And when it conceives, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. See, Jesus Christ had no intimate relationship with sin. He's the perfect Son. He had no guile, no nature that would cause him to love sin as we do. Our father's Adam. His father is God. And so the scripture is very clear here. He knew no sin. And this was that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That word made is used twice here. He was made sin. He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, can we truly understand what it means to be made the righteousness of God if we don't understand the fact that he was made sin? Can we truly understand that? Do we understand what this means? This union, this living union that we have with God, and what Jesus Christ, the righteous one, did in our behalf as our surety and as our federal head, as our representative. Turn over to Romans 8. Turn over to Romans 8 for a moment. Back to Romans 8, I guess. I'm going to start in verse 31. Because I want us to see this. I want us to rejoice as God's people in our union with Christ Jesus. Verse 31 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now let's think about that for just a second. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer to that would purely be, it would have to be God. And how can God, who no good gift is to be repented of with God, he's not going to, he's immutable. When we hear of God repenting of things in the Old Testament, we read those words sometimes. Do we not? We see them in the Old Testament, that God repented of this. What does that mean? Well, it's what you would call an anthropomorphic statement, meaning that it's giving God the characteristics of a man so that we might understand it. But yet, God doesn't change. He doesn't change. So when it said God repented of making man in the days of Noah, it's not saying that God changed his mind. That's the way we might look at it. But that's not God. God is unchangeable. He's immutable. He's God only wise. And so if God be for us, who can be against us? No one can be against us. If God is for us now, he'll always be for us. He's unchanging. He cannot change. So if God be for us, who can be against us? He goes on to explain this. He that spared not his own son. How do we know he's for us? How do we know that God is for us? Well, his son has been revealed to us. We know his son. How do we know the love of God in our lives? Because we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. We know his love. We know his mercy. And so he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who are the us all here? Well, Ephesians 1:4 said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world. Delivered him up for us all. See, union. Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. All of our blessings revolve around the fact that we're in Him. You see? There is no blessing apart from being in Christ. You see, no one in his family would have perished unless they were in the ark. And that ark is Christ. But he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? With him, you see. With him. Are you with him? Are you in him? That's your hope this morning. You have no other hope than being in him. You must be found in him. Also freely give us all things. Verse 33 goes on. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now let's stop for a moment here. Who's the elect one of God? Who is the elect one of God? It is Christ Jesus, our King. How do we know that? Turn over to Isaiah chapter, I believe it's 42. Just keep your finger there. I know I'm having to jump around a little bit, but Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Listen to this. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who is that? That's Christ Jesus, our King. And we are called the elect ones of God. Why? Because we're in the elect one. We were chosen in him before the foundations of the earth. We always ask that question, what did God see in me that he would elect me? He elected Christ. And he placed us in him. Out of nothing in us, no good that he saw in us, he placed us in it because it was his own good pleasure that he did it. Well, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, who's going to lay anything against Christ? Who's going to bring a charge against the Lord Jesus Christ? Who's going to do that? We say, what does that have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with you if you're in him. He's your surety. He's your federal head. He's your representative. He's our all. He's our hope. If we're in him, we're safe and secure in Christ. See? So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It is God that justifies. Well, who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn you? Who alone could condemn you if you're in Christ? Nobody. Nobody. But if we carried the question out, if we thought it out, the only one that could condemn you would be Christ himself. It's God himself. That's the only one that could condemn us. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for his people. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to do that? Notice he says, who? Who shall separate? That's the question. Who can do that? He's going to go into some things that might do it, but the question is, who can do it? Only Christ can do it. So listen to what it says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Have you stopped and thought about this passage for a minute? Where, when you think of tribulation, where is the greatest tribulation that ever has befallen a man on the face of this earth? Where did it happen? It happened on the cross. Why? Because our surety, our federal head, bore our sin upon the cross, and the wrath of God fell upon him. The tribulation fell upon the Lord our surety. Now let me ask you this. Did he separate himself from you at that time? Did he? No, he did not. He did not. Will he ever separate himself? No, he won't. See, he's our surety. He's our surety. Shall distress. Same thing. Never has distress befallen a man like it fell on Jesus Christ. Did that separate? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness. These pictures that the Roman Catholics hanging up in their big temples that they go to worship. They picture Jesus Christ hanging there with a loincloth on him. Listen to me, that's not the way it took place. If we couldn't bear to look upon that sight. He hung there shamefully naked between two thieves, and he was naked. Yeah, you're not going to put that up in the Vatican. You're not going to put that up in front of people. No, you're not. You're going to water it down. You're going to make it a little bit palatable for everybody to see it. Shall nakedness separate you from the love of Christ? No, it won't. No, it won't, will it, Jessica? No, it's not going to do it. It didn't. And it won't. Because Christ holds us fast. You see? So often we question this. We say, well, if nakedness came to my life, if famine came to me, will I let go of Christ? That's not the question. The question is, will your surety let go of you? And the answer is no, he will not. He never did. He never will. No matter what comes, he will not let go of you. If you're in him. If you're united to him. If you're one with him. I pray that the Spirit of Christ will so move within us that we will know that. That we'll know it. That he's our surety. I want to show you the opposite of this. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3 for a second. Let me show you something. Genesis chapter 3. I was speaking about the book you had back there of Don Ford. I remember right here in this building listening to Don preach one time. He brought a message on this, beautiful message, about how this is such a picture of Christ and his church. And we see Adam. But Adam was a man. The picture breaks down in Adam because Adam couldn't atone for sin. Couldn't do that. And so it says in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. See, that was the only way Adam could cover up sin. Try to, best he could. And oh, how we try. Oh, how we try to cover up our sin with fig leaves, don't we? With self-righteousness and all these things. Oh, but that would be removed from us. And we would fully find ourselves trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But it says, and they were sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. We see Adam hiding himself amongst the trees. We see Jesus Christ, the second man, hanging between two thieves, between God, before God, and for man. And we see him hanging there. It says in verse 9, it says, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Verse 10, it says, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Verse 11, and he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not? Now I want you to hear what he says in verse 12. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Now, what a picture that is of the church, of the bride of Christ. But yet we see Adam as a man. He could not atone for sin. And so what does he do? He points his finger at the bride and says, she did it. She's the one that did it. You see? Has Jesus Christ, the righteous one, ever done that in your life? Has He? Has on the cross of Calvary, we read just back here, Romans 8, when tribulation and distress fell upon Him on the cross, did He say, "I can't do it. She did it"? No, He didn't. No, He didn't. And He never will. He never will. It is truth that our sins will never be brought up before the Father. They'll never be brought up before the Father. Because they've been taken away. They've been blotted out. But we got to see it. We got to know it. We've got to see what Jesus Christ, the righteous one, did on the cross of Calvary. Now, I want you to turn over to Psalm 51 for a moment. I told you that Christ is in all the Scripture. And you know that. And we must labor to enter into it. You guys still have this map. When I was 15 years ago, you had this map moving all over the place, always moving on me. I'll end up standing way back here by the time I'm done, because Mac keeps moving on. Psalm 51. I'm not trying to shock you or anything else. What I want you to do is I want you to, by His grace, I want us to enter into this psalm and to see our surety, to see our federal head, our representative, hanging on the cross of Calvary, bearing all our sin upon Him. And the fact that He was united with us, and we were hid with Him and by Him, in Him. And so we begin reading Psalm 51. Now, there's no question that this psalm is the psalm of David, and that he wrote this psalm after his going in unto Bathsheba. Now, who is Bathsheba? Well, we would know David as the greater David, Bathsheba being the church in picture. And so David wrote this psalm in repentance for his sin with Bathsheba. But yet, true repentance, we said, was acknowledging our sin before God and knowing that that sin was placed upon Christ. That's what brings godly sorrow, is to see our sins falling upon Christ and seeing Him bear those sins on the cross for us, in our stead, in our place. And that brings godly sorrow to His people and repentance and a turning from that sin. That's the only thing that's going to bring a turning from that sin. If repentance to you is just being sorry because you sinned and you got caught, that's not repentance. That's not true repentance. Repentance is seeing our sin in the face of Jesus Christ. It's Peter denying his Savior three times and looking over and seeing his Savior. That's true repentance. And that breaks our heart. And that's the only thing that's going to turn us. And that's the Spirit's work. That's the Spirit's work and His work alone. We can't conjure up true repentance. You just can't do it. It's the Spirit's work. And we beg God, the Holy Spirit, to come into the meeting that we might all be turned by His grace and by His mercy. And so we hear the psalmist entering into true repentance by seeing his Savior, his Christ, his mediator, say these words: "Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me, O God." Why? Why would my Savior cry these words? Why? Because of me. Because of me. David heard his mediator say these words, and he knew it was his sin that put him in that place. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. How many tender mercies do you have in your life? I remember saying that song in church, Count Your Many Blessings. You guys, I'm sure you've sang that song before. I remember my dad, and I just have so many memories of my dad, but I remember him singing that song. And instead of singing to name them one by one, I remember hearing him saying, just singing out loud, name them by the ton. Count your many blessings. But do you know how every one of the multitude of the tender mercies in your life, you know they were paid for, each and every one of them, by the blood of Jesus Christ? There wouldn't be a tender mercy in our lives without His shed blood. Not one. Not one. Listen to what He says. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. My. That's union right there. That's Jesus Christ, the federal head, our surety, standing in our place and saying, these sins that have been put upon me, that I have been made, these sins are my sins. He doesn't turn and point his finger at the bride. He doesn't do that. He said, these sins are my sins. I hang before God the Father guilty. Guilty. And so he says, blot out my transgressions. What's he saying? How's he going to blot them out? He's going to blot out these transgressions with his own blood. That's how he's going to do it. And no other way. No other way. Verse 2 goes on. It says, wash me. Wash me. Why would Jesus Christ need to cry that? Why would he need to say it? It's because he bore my sin. He bore my iniquity. He bore my shame. Wash me thoroughly. Thoroughly. That word thoroughly there, there's a lot in that word. There's a lot in it. You think about it. You meditate on that word right there. Just you go home this week, you think about that word thoroughly, what that took. Oh, that we might think much of the blood of Christ. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities. That's union. That union spoken throughout all the Psalms. You read all the Psalms like this and you'll see union like you've never seen it before. You'll see a Christ, a surety that does not let His people go. A Christ that blots out the sins of His people. And they will not be brought up. They will not be brought back up. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He did that for me. For me. Listen to what he said in verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. I remember my oldest son, Michael. When he was 18 years old, he was somewhere right in there. He wanted to buy a pickup truck. And he had worked for me for a couple of years, and he'd saved up some money. He had a pretty good amount. He could pretty much pay for the truck that he was looking at. And he went to we went to the dealership and we're talking with him, and we had decided he'd put some money down on it and then get a little loan so he could build up a little credit. It's not really the Dave Ramsey way of doing it, but this is the way we figured we'd do it at the time. And so they went back in the room and were figuring up the papers and looking at stuff. And they came back and said, he can't do this. He has no credit. No credit. So the only way that this is going to work is he's got to have a co-signer. He's got to have somebody sign down here on the bottom of the transaction to say that if he doesn't pay the payments on this, you're going to do it. Well, you know, I knew Michael. And he's my son. And I knew he had the money in the bank. And I knew he'd write the check because I'd remind him. And so I signed for him. And he paid it off. But I want us to think about this for just a moment. What happens if, in this whole situation here, if some bum were to come in off the street, had no money, had no job, had no way to pay it back. He wanted a loan on the whole thing. He had no ability to pay any of it. I knew it. And he comes up and asks me to co-sign for him. You think I would have done that? You think I would have put my name down on there? That would have been the craziest thing that I could ever do. Well, Scripture talks about the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one dare to die. But Jesus Christ was our surety, and He knew we had no way to pay our debt back. He knew we had no way of paying our sin debt. But yet in the eternal covenant of grace, He wrote His name in our place. And He chose willingly to take my place on the cross of Calvary, be my surety, my stead. For I acknowledge my transgressions. The debt came due on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus stood before His people. And His people sit in church, and this is what they must hear in church. They must hear the voice of their Savior say, I acknowledge my transgression. I can't pay it. But my Jesus paid it all for me. He paid it all in my stead. I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Listen to these words. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest. He is a just God and a Savior. How can a righteous, holy God be just and justify the sinner? How can He do it? How can He clear the guilty? Job asked it over and over again. How can a just God clear the guilty? There's only one way. Their sins must be atoned for. Their sins must be put away. And they were put away in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That thou mightst be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Be clear. Be very clear. I am a just God. I will not overlook proven sin. I'm not going to do it. And let me tell you something. God will not overlook proven sin. He won't do it. If there is anything, anything in your life that is brought up at the judgment day that is sin, you will die and go to hell. You will. He will not overlook proven sin. All your sin must be put away. All of it. And that's only in Christ. It's only in Christ. Now I want to end with verse 5 because I believe that if you read this verse, you're going to say, well, this can't be Christ. This can't be Christ. It says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now we know that that is not Christ. That's not Christ. Christ was not shapen in iniquity. We were. Christ in sin, was not conceived by his mother. We know that. We were. But I want to read you something. This is by Samuel Pierce. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. It's a commentary on the Psalms. He was a particular Baptist minister back in the 1800s. And very good commentary if you want to look this up. This says here in the opening of this, I'll just read what this says about this. This is a very scarce commentary on the Psalms. It really is. Spurgeon had much good things to say about it. But it says, this is a commentary that sets forth as prophetic of Christ and his church, the Psalms. They are considered as having a principal respect to the person of Christ, the God-man, the mediator, as treating of his love to his church, of his covenant engagements with his divine Father before all worlds, of his incarnation in time, of the perfection of his human nature, of the holiness of his heart, the graces of his mind, the purity of his affections, the immutability of his will, the perfection of his righteousness, of his sufferings, his sacrifice and death, of his burial, of his resurrection, of his ascension, his glorification, his coronation, and perpetual priesthood in heaven, of his second coming in his kingdom and glory, with his passing the final sentence upon all flesh. It's a mouthful, but it's a beautiful commentary. It's very Christocentric. Christ is the center of all the Psalms that he writes about. I want to read this about what he says about this psalm, about this verse. It says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When the truly excellent Romaine," this is a Mr. Romaine, he was a pastor in his time, in his exposition of this psalm at St. Dunstan's, came to this verse, he said to the hearers, "Now you think you have me." He said the words were not rightly translated. He read them thus: "Behold, I was shapen for iniquity, and for a sin offering did my mother conceive me." The very learned John Hutchison reads them exactly the same. Both these men view the passages referring to our Lord's conception in the womb of the Virgin. The angel expressly says to Mary, the mother of our Lord, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Now it is expressly true, and it is pure gospel indeed, to believe and confess our Lord's human nature was shapen for iniquity, and for a sin offering his mother conceived him. He took our nature that he might be made sin for us. He was shapen in his humanity for this very end and purpose. It was for a sin offering his mother conceived him. When he cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast fitted me, hast thou prepared for me, hast prepared me." What is this but the same mentioned before? Christ was called in eternity to be the glorious mediator. It was the immutable will of the eternal three. He should put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To this end he was born, and for this cause came he into the world. He might well, therefore, address the divine Father and say, "Behold, I was shapen for iniquity, and for a sin offering did my mother conceive me." As his human nature was conceived without all spot and stain of sin, so the purity, perfection, holiness, and sanctity of it exceeded all conception. And as it was taken into personal union by one of the persons in Jehovah, the holiness of it bore the stamp of the holiness of God, and one of our Lord's titles was the Holy One of God. Well, I believe we'll end there this morning. But what I would like you to do is go on and read the rest of that this week, the rest of this psalm. And by grace, that we would enter into it, that we would put on the mind of Christ when we read these psalms, and we would enter into the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we would know by grace what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did on our behalf. what He suffered in our place. In no way do we take away the many, many commentaries on this psalm. We're not taking from those. I believe it. This is just the Word of God is powerful. It's full. It's rich. We'll never get to the bottom of it. Not here, we won't. We'll never plumb the depths of it. But the more we see of Christ as our surety in the Scriptures, the more assurance, the more peace, the more hope that we will find in Christ, united to Christ, our Savior. That's where it lies, right there. Without Him, we have nothing. We have nothing. He is all. He is our all. And may that rule our lives. May we take every thought captive to the cross of Christ. And that we would know what that means. Well, Lord bless you. Thank you for having me this morning. God bless you. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your love to us. And Your love to us that we see in the face of our precious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what great things He has done. What great things He has done for wretched sinners. Father, we pray that You would allow us by Your grace to see more of Him. That we would, throughout this week, be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That we would, in Him, find our hope and our assurance and our strength. That in times of tribulation in our lives, that we would cry out to Him. And that we would hear our precious Savior in His tribulation, knowing that He never let us go. That He never took His hand off of His people. And Father, may we rejoice in that. May we find comfort in that and hope in that. And assurance, we pray, that we would know peace. We would know it. That we would not cry, peace, peace, where there is none. But that we would know true peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.
Thank you, dear brother.